Let's turn together to Isaiah chapter 3. I've been so grateful for your enthusiasm as a church family for this series in Isaiah. What a joy it is for us as pastors to lead and serve a church that is so enthusiastic about God's Word. I interacted with a number of you this morning who said you read this morning's sermon text in advance of this morning and are looking forward to this time together. And so I love you all. I love this church, and I love that we get to place ourselves together under this word of truth, this glorious book of Isaiah. Today's sermon text is Isaiah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, and we will read through chapter 4, verse 1. This is God's holy word, Isaiah 3, verse 1. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water, the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician and the expert in charms. And I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another, every one his fellow, and every one his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder, and the despised to the honorable. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have a cloak, you shall be our leader, and this heap of ruins shall be under your rule. In that day he will speak out, saying, I will not be a ruler, a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people. For Jerusalem has stumbled, and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and the princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord of hosts. The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands, and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, and the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes, the amulets, the signet rings and nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks, and the handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans, and the veils. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. And instead of a belt, a rope. And instead of well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty men in battle. And her gates shall lament and mourn. Empty she shall sit on the ground. And seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes, only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. May God bless the preaching of his word. High school teachers were asked in a survey to name the book that they most loved and enjoyed teaching. And so The Catcher in the Rye and To Kill a Mockingbird were among the favorites. Those same teachers were also asked what books they least enjoy teaching. And the 1954 William Golding novel, Lord of the Flies, was repeatedly mentioned, and for understandable reasons. The Lord of the Flies is the story of a group of school-age British boys, aging from around 6 years old to 12 years old, who are in a plane that crashes to the ground. And the story is the story of their attempt to survive. They elect a leader, they establish a division of labor, they devise a way to seek to be rescued, and they set about to construct a working society. And at first, all is well. They love their lives without grown-ups around. They spend a lot of their time playing games and splashing in the water. But then, soon enough, order begins to break down. And these boys begin to fight, and they begin to argue, and the strong bully the weak, and selfishness and violence emerge. Some of the boys tie up other boys. They throw spears and rocks at each other. Some are even killed. And the entire group slowly descends into total and utter chaos as the order they seek to establish turns into disorder and chaos and anarchy and destruction. Their best efforts at a good society had failed. And as the story is told, by the time a British naval officer arrives to rescue them, a fire is raging in the jungle. He's shocked that these schoolboys had turned into bloodthirsty savages. One of the boys was being hunted, and the entire group of those who were still alive are sobbing, and we're told sobbing at the darkness of their own hearts, horrified at what they had become. Lord of the Flies is an intensely dark and violent story about the evil of man's heart. It's a story about the wickedness that naturally dwells within us all. It's a story about the breakdown of civilization, and it serves as a cautionary tale for its readers. Isaiah 3 may not be the most enjoyable of passages, but it is an essential one. And what we have in Isaiah 3 is a picture of chaos and anarchy. What we have is a picture of the collapse of a society. Much of Isaiah's prophecy here points forward 150 years from his day, when Judah would be taken captive by Babylon. The walls of Jerusalem would be broken down, and the people of God would be taken into exile. And so Isaiah prophesies in verse 8 of our text, "For Jerusalem has stumbled, and Judah has fallen." Why? Verse 8, "Because their speech and their deeds," their way of living, "are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence." Rather than stand in awe of the glory of this great and majestic, awesome and beautiful God, they chose to defy his glorious presence. Sin is always a defying of the glorious presence of God. Sin is always, as verse 9 says, bringing evil or disaster upon ourselves. And this dark chapter, Isaiah chapter 3, shows the result of the pride that we saw in chapter 2. That pride, that boasting, that self-exaltation results in very specific forms of judgment from God. You cannot turn your back on the Holy One of Israel without reaping a whirlwind of destructive consequences. Verse 13 describes God's righteous response to sin. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. And so we learn, not only is there an ultimate and final day of judgment that is coming, and that day will surely come. We are awaiting the day of the Lord, the great flood of the judgment of God will one day come. Yet not only is there that future appointed day of judgment, there is judgment and wrath from God that are presently revealed in this world. As Romans 1 also explains, the wrath of God is revealed in giving people over to sin and chaos and disorder. And so the realities that are outlined in Isaiah chapter 3 are not simply sins for which we deserve judgment, though they are that. They are themselves expressions and manifestations of the judgment of God upon his people and upon a society. Now, when you're reading Isaiah 2 and 3, this section that we've been in, keep in mind the bookends of hope. That the beginning of chapter 2 has that vision of the mountain of the Lord and what will one day be. And then in chapter 4, which is coming, we will see this promise that the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. Keep those bookends in view because it's a reminder that sin and judgment are not the last word. And yet, we must hear this passage in all its sober warning and allow our eyes to be opened up to discern those manifestations of God's judgment in the world. And so I've organized this passage under five signs of judgment that we'll look at here. So 5 points. First, leadership is taken away. Verse 1, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from his people. That phrase, take away, will be repeated later in verse 18, where the Lord takes away all these outer adornments of the women of Judah. Sometimes God says to his people, I am going to take away your support. I see your misplaced trust. And I am taking it away. The things you look to for meaning and for identity. I am going to demonstrate to you, says the Lord, that all other things in life will fail you. The things that you look to, the things that you think are holding you up in life. What will you do when they are gone? Sometimes God destabilizes our lives. And the reason God destabilizes our lives and takes from us the things that we would depend on for our meaning and for our joy is so that we would rely on him alone. In his fierce love, he will take away whatever keeps us from himself, that we might seek his face in faith and in repentance. And so verses 2 and 3 describes the removal not only of bread and water as famine comes, but the removal of leaders, those who contribute to the good and safety of society. Military leaders, the mighty man and the soldier, political leaders, the judge, religious leaders, the prophet and the elder, all heroes and warriors. We're told the captain of 50 and the man of rank taken away. And God, the judge, says, verse 4, I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. Alec Motyer, commenting on that verse, says, divine judgment on society begins to manifest itself in the disappearance of solid leadership and the appearance of immature, capricious leaders. John Oswalt, on that same verse, says Isaiah is speaking figuratively. Judah will be ruled by incompetence. The leaders may posture like great men, but they are children. I will make boys their princes, says the Lord, and infants shall rule over them. Scripture teaches that leadership and authority are gifts from God that are intended by God to contribute to the flourishing of society, whether that is at work or in government, in a church, or in the home. Leadership and authority are gifts. We live in an egalitarian age, and by egalitarian, I'm referring to that broad social philosophy or worldview that denies God-ordained distinctions and differences and seeks to remove all lines of authority and submission. It's the idea that we're all in charge. We're all equal in authority. We all have opinions of equal value. We all get a trophy. That is egalitarianism as it is worked out in our society. And Isaiah 3 makes clear that an egalitarian philosophy is a sign of God's judgment because leadership and order and authority are gifts from God. We all have men and women in our lives whose leadership has profoundly and wonderfully shaped us and influenced us. We should thank God for those men and women, but we should not place our highest trust in them, or we will be sorely disappointed. That call at the end of chapter 2 that we saw to stop regarding man, chapter 2, verse 22, means we refuse to idolize leaders. And when a faithful leader is taken away or when leaders fail us, that should function in our lives to make us long for the one Isaiah spoke of, a leader who will rule with perfect justice and perfect righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is our great leader and champion. That's one of the signs of judgment. Leaders are taken away. Second sign, teenagers rebel. This is verse 5. Verse 5 says that one of the ways we see the abandoning of God-ordained order is that young people fail to honor those who are older. You see that phrase in verse second half of verse 5? The youth will be insolent to the elder. That is a picture of teenage stubbornness and pride and rebellion. Insolent means that you will be rude, you will be disrespectful, you will be cocky, you will be insubordinate. My dad was once giving me instruction when I was a teenager, and I said to my dad, I said, all I said was this, and then you went on blabbering about how I'm wrong. You know, that was the comment that I made. The youth will be insolent to the elder. Let me take a moment to talk to the youth of the church who are here. We thank God for you. We as a church family love you, and we pray for you, and we thank God for the ways that he is at work in your lives. Understand this. The reason that insolent and disrespectful youth is a sign of God's judgment upon his people is because God intends for the next generation to fear his name and to live for him. And if youth are insolent and disrespectful to the generation that has gone before, it's a sign that that is not happening, that the gospel is not being transferred to the next generation. And for me, there are a few thoughts that are more frightening. An absolute nightmare it would be for me and others in my generation, right, adults, to live for the purposes of God, to seek his face, only to be followed by a generation that turns their back on the Lord. Frightening. And so ultimately, this disrespect, it's not about your parents ultimately. It's about the glory of God. It's about the fame of God. And so if you, teenager, youth, have been disrespectful, insolent, stubborn, proud, you must repent. And God is calling you to resolve to honor your parents and other adults. And as you do that, Christ will be honored, and we will together have the joy of seeing the gospel transferred from generation to generation in our church and in our families. That's the vision that God has for his people and for a covenant fellowship church. It's a sign of judgment upon his people when teenagers rebel. Third sign of judgment, men fail to be men. Both men and women have a profound influence on the direction and the health of the church and the home and society at large. It is a part of the abandoning of God's social order that men and women fail in their distinct callings related to manhood and womanhood. We see in this chapter a picture of male immaturity involving the misuse of power and the abdication of leadership. And we see a picture of female vanity, that will be the next point. We see their promiscuity, their immodesty. And so this passage is therefore a call for men to understand true leadership and for women to understand true beauty. Those categories are in no way comprehensive in terms of what it means to be a man or a woman, but they are certainly an essential part of it, and they are the categories in this passage. Verses 13 through 15 is where God rebukes the elders and princes of his people. These male leaders in Judah were, we cannot tell from the text, they were clearly oppressive and they were clearly weak. So it seems that they were making both mistakes in their influence and in their leadership, that they were oppressing others and that they were simultaneously weak and abdicating leadership. Verse 14 and 15 shows their terrible misuse of power toward the weak and the poor. God says they have devoured the vineyard, crushed my people, grinding the faces of the poor. And so Barry Webb in his commentary says they have used their position to exploit the very ones they should have protected. And then at the same time, we see that these men are weak. Look at the man. Did you catch that? In verses 6 and 7, they're so desperate for leadership that they choose one of the few remaining men and force him to leadership simply because he owns a cloak. Like, you own a cloak, okay, lead, we're throwing you into leadership. And how does he respond? He refuses to lead. He is weak, he is pathetic. He says, I'm not a leader, I will not be a healer. And he shrinks back. And he cops out, and he runs from leadership. And to this day, far too many men shrink back from responsibility. They are lethargic and spiritually aimless, unwilling to sacrifice our own comfort for the sake of serving others, having no vision for how their lives and their leadership can influence others for good. And brothers, we know God has something better for us. We look at the presence of male passivity in Isaiah's day and in our own day and know God holds out something better. We take initiative. We take on responsibility. We cultivate an inclination to provide and protect. And as we do so, You will be a great blessing in society, especially in the home and in the church. It is so tragic that again and again, selfish men have either abused their power through oppression and tyranny and male dominance, or have neglected leadership through passivity and weakness. It is men failing to be men, and the results are devastating. In chapter 4, verse 1, do you notice that verse? You have this group of women there throwing themselves at one man, seeking to grab hold of him. It looks like all the depravity of a reality TV show. When the women in that verse say, "We will eat our own food and provide our own clothes," that's a statement of just how bad things had become. It is an indictment of the men in the community, because the husband has a duty to support his wife and family and to provide for them as he is able. And so Alec Motier states the general principle in his commentary when he says, "The women providing their own food and clothes is the reversal of the due ordering of marriage." Regardless of your roles and responsibilities in life, brothers, any man who reads Isaiah 3 should determine to be a strong leader in whatever responsibilities and roles and relationships God has given you. Husbands, you have been given this incredible stewardship, this high calling of laying down your life for your wife, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And if you misuse your authority, if you emotionally crush your wife, you will answer to God the judge. And neither can we abdicate our responsibilities through passivity. Your wife needs your spiritual leadership, your protection, and your care. She desires it. She will flourish as she receives it. Fathers, use this exhortation, use this call to ensure that you are not being passive in the discipleship and the training of your children. God has not only called you to that work, he has empowered you by his Holy Spirit for it. And so as men, we seek to be the men that God has called us to be. The fourth sign of judgment, and you'll see each one of these points come directly from the passage. These are not ideas that I came up with. Four, women neglect true beauty is a sign of judgment. In verses 16 through 24, the women of Judah are rebuked and judged as well. They care about nothing more than attracting attention to themselves. And they do this, we're told, through their posture, their demeanor, their adornment. They flaunt their sensuality. They are obsessed over the softness of their skin and the shape of their bodies, their clothing, their jewelry. Isaiah highlights the vanity of these women. They boast in their beauty. They seek attention. They dream over how to be more attractive. It's certainly not wrong to give attention to beauty or to enjoy God's good gifts and the blessings of life, or even to be rich. But here are women who have done what so many do this day. They sought their identity and their fulfillment in physical beauty. Maybe you can't relate to the sort of brazen confidence of the women of Judah. Keep this in mind. Sometimes vanity is confident, bold, flirtatious. Other times vanity takes the form of being insecure and depressed regarding your appearance. But the root issue is the same. Too many women are controlled by the desire to be lifted up and praised for outward beauty. And And so God says in verse 18 that he will take away the outer beauty that they value so greatly. All of verses 18 through 23 contain this long list of luxury items that women would use to make themselves more beautiful. God says he will take it all away. Women who rely on outward beauty for their identity shouldn't be surprised to find that beauty taken from them. This vanity is a sin that will ruin us and make us miserable. Ladies, we live in a culture that tells women to be loud, be assertive, be defiant. In fact, the same haughtiness that Isaiah condemns is still encouraged and celebrated in our own day in the name of self-confidence. And you know all too well, perhaps painfully so, in your own life and relationships, how common it is for women to obsess over their weight, their physical features, their beauty. And so here is what you must remind yourself of again and again. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Proverbs 31, verse 30. A woman without discretion is like a gold ring in a pig's snout. That's Proverbs 11, 22. Not me. I'm not insulting them. God's insulting them. 1 Peter 3, after exhorting women to not be obsessed with external adornment, says this, 1 Peter 3, 4, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Ladies, you must make it your resolve, as I know so many of you have done, and it is to my great joy and to the glory of God, make it your resolve to value the beautiful spirit that God values. A woman's extraordinary power and beauty and influence does not lie in the external. A woman's extraordinary power and beauty and influence is not found in doing everything that men do, because men and women are different. Cultivate a meek and quiet spirit, the fear of the Lord, the beauty of modesty, and you will be a mighty instrument in the hand of God, because you will be gloriously set free from the self-absorption that ensnares so many. Last and final sign of judgment is that sin is celebrated. I wanted to mention this in verse 9. Look at verse 9. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. And so here they are, openly parading, celebrating, flaunting their sin. They don't feel the need to hide their sin. They take pride in it. For us, the very sins for which Christ died are too often celebrated and paraded without shame. This ought not be. Not everyone chooses that path of wickedness. Look at verses 10 and 11. Verses 10 and 11 set before us the choice of righteousness or wickedness with two very different outcomes. In fact, verse 10, should have spent a lot more time in verse 10. Verse 10 is a verse of comfort tucked away in this dark and miserable chapter. Comfort to the righteous. Look at verse 10. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. The righteous are those who have been made right with God through the finished work of Christ, and therefore have a desire to live righteously. And God says, for you, it will be well. It will be well. If God's righteous people suffer, it is only for a little while. And if the wicked prosper, it is only for a short time, and ruin awaits them. Verse 11, woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. Righteousness, wickedness, choose this day whom you will serve. You see, all these expressions of judgment anticipate the final judgment when Christ returns. And many will experience the eternal judgment of a holy God that we all deserve for our many sins. Our only hope in the face of judgment, when God steps into that seat of judgment, when he positions himself as Lord and judge, taking his place to contend, standing to judge the peoples, who of us can stand before him innocent? Who of us can stand before him without spot and blemish? Our only hope in the face of God's judgment is trusting in a Savior, is trusting in the God-man Jesus Christ. We rely on his death, we rely on his resurrection, and we cling to him. We lay hold of him. Do you notice that verse 6? There's a man takes hold of his brother, that leadership failure. Then in chapter 4, verse 1, a woman takes hold of a man who does not provide for him. They're taking hold. They're desperate. They're looking to find a leader. Every human leader will fail us and disappoint us, but we take hold of Christ. We take hold of Christ. We cling to him, and we do not let go. And so is there any hope for a broken, sinful society? Is there any hope for God's people, for us, when we see this chaos and disorder in our lives? Yes. Yes, there is hope. But the answer is not self-improvement. We need a Messiah. We need one, as the next verses in Isaiah 4 celebrate. Oh, Isaiah 4 is coming. The one who alone makes us holy. The one who alone cleanses us from sin. The one who alone protects us. All this and more we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we are not without hope. The darker the days of judgment, the more glorious the light of grace shines. And so, friends, let us turn from our sin. Let us repent where needed. Let us refuse to go on living lives and speaking in ways that defy God's glorious presence, and let us turn to Christ. Let us trust in the wisdom of God's word and the wisdom of God's ways. Let us remember the judgment of God. Let us walk in the fear of the Lord, and let us strive to live lives that are pleasing to the God who has saved us. Amen.